Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, little three-chapter prophet. We are working our way through, and we're going to look in chapter 2 at verses 1 through 5. And let's read that section together. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Let us pray. Father, we are often faced with similar problems like Habakkuk. We see evil in the world that seems to triumph, that seems to have the upper hand, and we don't understand what's going on. And yet we know you are sovereign. We know that you are still at work in your providence and working out what is perfect and right in creation and affairs of men. Pray that you'd help us to trust you and to rest in your sovereignty and your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul told a very gripping story of his family. He wrote, said, I had just pulled my car into the garage and stepped out of the door to the kitchen. When the kitchen door opened and my daughter Sherry appeared, her face was ashen. She rushed into my arms, blurting out the words, oh, Daddy, my baby's dead. I held her against my chest as she sobbed and sobbed. She was in the 9th month of pregnancy and had just returned from a checkup with the obstetrician. He could not detect a heartbeat. As gently as he could, he explained what it meant. Her unborn child had died in her womb. The following morning, Sherry was admitted to the hospital. Her doctor induced contractions and she quickly went into labor, knowing that the child would be stillborn. The practice of the hospital in such cases is to follow through with the procedures of an otherwise normal birth. So when the baby was born, a beautiful little girl, she was cleaned, measured, weighed, had her footprint recorded in ink, and the moribund child was handed to her mother. Sherry cuddled the child for several minutes, then handed it to her husband. After a few moments, I was permitted to hold my granddaughter in my arms. I had found it difficult to recognize newborn infants by their facial features. They all seemed to look alike to me. But the image of that tiny child was burned into my memory forever. As I held her, I was overwhelmed with this incredible conjunction of life and death. The child was perfectly formed in every respect, but she was not breathing. Sherry and her husband, Tim, named the child Alicia. She was buried with a regular funeral service attended by our family, our pastor. We stood by the grave and wept together as we committed her body to the earth and her soul to our Heavenly Father. Every woman who has delivered a stillborn baby knows the devastation it brings to the heart. Who can experience such a thing without crying out to heaven and asking, why? It is normal to wonder where God is in such circumstances. It is where the rubber of human anguish meets the road of divine providence. Well, in Habakkuk, he had the same issue. The rubber of human anguish had met the road of his experience. And we have observed that Habakkuk had a problem of God raising up the Babylonian Empire to judge Israel. He contemplated all the suffering that was going to take place in Israel and the wickedness of the Babylonians. He knew that Israel deserved the judgment of God. He'd been praying for God to change the nation. But Babylonians were worse than we are, as he said. And this touches not only on the issue of God's providence, but also on the question of why God allows evil and suffering in the world. Habakkuk was asking God why he was doing this action. And he receives a partial answer in this chapter. And first we see the proclamation of the vision that is given to Habakkuk, the information that's given to him. Verses 1 through 3, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he'll say to me and what I'll answer concerning my complaint. Knows he's had a complaint to God, and what's God going to say? As we come into verse 3, and the Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Again, Habakkuk had questioned what God was doing and stationed himself on the watchtower in order to receive an answer, perhaps a rebuke from God. The answer comes from God in the form of a vision, which Habakkuk is to write for future generations. God gives him a vision which contrasts with the righteousness by faith with the self-righteous proud. He then gives Habakkuk five proverbial bywords which ridicule the haughty and the wicked. First, we see the significance of the vision from God. In verse 2, notice, write the vision to make it plain on tablets. The fact that he is to inscribe the vision and make it plain on tablets emphasizes the significance of this message. It's not only for Habakkuk and the faithful in that generation, but also for our future generations. The language that is used is an intentional allusion to the Ten Commandments. In keeping with the pattern of inscribing a fresh copy of covenant law, an extra copy, it's an essential part of covenant renewal, Habakkuk is instructed to inscribe the vision on tablets, plural. Isaiah had been instructed to write his revelation on the scroll or a tablet, Isaiah 8:1 and 30 verse 8. Jeremiah was told to write on tablets. The use of the article and the plural in Habakkuk 2 is important. The vision, which is contained in verse 4 and 5, is not long enough to need tablets, plural, to write it on. The tablets, of course, being plural. This is an intentional allusion to the tablets of the covenant made at Sinai. Numerous passages refer back to that time in the plural form. For example, Exodus 24:12 or 31:18. Later, Deuteronomy 9:9-11. This message to Habakkuk compares in importance with the original giving of the law to Moses. Walter Kaiser Jr. points out that this vision was so important to Jewish thought that the Talmud records this famous remark by Rabbi Simei. Quote, Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 11. Micah to 3, Isaiah to 2, but Habakkuk to 1, the righteous shall live by his faith. There's a Jewish commentator. Habakkuk 2:2, Notice again, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. The idea of running is associated with the proclamation of the message. Prophets are often presented in Scripture as running with a message given to them by God. The phrase refers to a message or a vision being proclaimed. An example of this is the poetic parallelism in Jeremiah 23:21. Speaking of the false prophets in Israel at that time, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. The running is equivalent to proclaiming or prophesying the message. Therefore, the message is to be inscribed on tablets showing its importance, an importance similar to the law given through Moses, and it is to be proclaimed. We also see in verse 3 that it is for an appointed time. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Remember, Habakkuk is struggling with the issue that if God destroys Israel, now all being left, the southern kingdom of Judah, how will God's covenant be fulfilled? How will his promises to them come to pass? How will the Messiah come through the line of David if there's no line of David left? The divine answer is to be inscribed on tablets, and many will proclaim it not only then, but in times to come. This is a message saying God's people will not be utterly destroyed. The message is for future generations. There will be future generations, and they will need the prophetic word of God. In verse 3, it said it hastens to the end. The Hebrew word used is puach, has the idea of the yearns or pants for an end. The term may simply mean speak, but the context speaks of the more vivid idea. God, as the author of this vision, proclaims a longing to see the vindication of his own prophetic word fulfilled. This word of prophecy will come to pass. And finally, it looks toward the end. It looks forward to the final stage of God's purpose of redemption for his people. The ultimate fulfillment of this message will occur in the eschaton, the final consummation of God's purposes in redemption. And it will not delay. It will come at the exact appointed time in God's plan. It might seem to be a long time in coming, but as John Calvin suggested, quote, the vision may appear to tarry from a human perspective, while from the divine side it certainly is never in doubt, and its fulfillment is never delayed. Often in our lives we pray and pray for certain things, and God doesn't seem to answer. But his answer, whatever he gives, is always at the right time and in the right way. We are called to trust him. Then we see the revelation of the vision itself. Verses 4 and 5. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. 3 points are set forth in these verses. First, the proud cannot be upright, the beginning of verse 4. Second, the justified by faith will live by his steadfast trust or faith, last part of verse 4. And yet the wicked continue in their boastful ways. Last part of 4 and 5. First, the proud cannot be upright. The vision is introduced with the term behold. The first thing mentioned is the wicked and the proud. Look at the wicked. Behold them. Think about them. The Hebrew word that's used is ehupalah. Kind of sounds like what it means, puffed up or bloated or even tumorous. Here is a condition of self-exaltation, self-righteousness. It brings with it a dire consequence. His soul is upright within him. Palmer Robertson comments, this position of pride and self-reliance excludes from the proud the possibility of finding a righteousness outside of themselves, for he has presumed to define himself as the source of his own goodness. For Habakkuk, the application of this is the Babylonians, who seem to prosper and are proud and arrogant, but they will ultimately face the judgment of God. For us, it's an important word that the person who trusts in himself cannot be trusting in Christ for salvation. I mentioned many times in evangelism, I've spoken with seems like innumerable people as years go by who claim that they are right with God because of their good works, because of things they've experienced, because of things they plan to do. I remember a woman telling me one time in an angry voice, I'll have you know I'm good enough to go to heaven. A few weeks ago, I quoted John Gerstner on this, and I want to do it again. I think it's very appropriate. He described the plight of the proud man who trusts himself this way. He said, Christ has done everything necessary for his salvation. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he does not need him, that he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. If men will only be convinced that they have no righteousness that is not as filthy rags, if men will see that there is none that doeth good, no, not one, if men will see that they are all shut up under sin, then there'll be nothing to prevent them from coming to Christ, receiving his grace, an everlasting salvation. All they need is need. All they must have is nothing. All that is required is acknowledged guilt. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They have none that are not imaginary, but they're real to them, so grace becomes unreal. The real grace of God they spurn and are to hold onto the illusory virtues of their own. Their eyes are fixed on a mirage. They will not drink real water. They die of thirst in the midst of an ocean of grace. In 2006, Warren Buffett gave a bunch of money. He gave a huge amount of money, $30 billion to the Bill Gates Foundation. He was considered, I think at the time, the richest man in the world at that moment. But he's a prime example of what Gerstner was talking about. Because after giving that, he said in a little news discussion, there is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. It was on 7-12 in 2006. Habakkuk 2:4 starts with talking about the condition of the proud and self-deluded, upright in themselves. And then it moves to the important phrase. You read it again. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Palmer Robertson translates the last part of this verse, but the justified by his steadfast trust, he will live. He translates, but the justified, with Zadok, the idea, but those who are righteous are justified. The concept of righteousness, following the concept of righteousness in the Old Testament, it's bound up inseparably with the idea of judicial standing, legal standing. John Skinner summed up this perspective in noting that in the Old Testament, the forensic or legal element everywhere predominates. He wrote, what is meant is that questions of right and wrong were habitually regarded from a legal point of view as matters to be settled by a judge, At this point of view is emphasized in words derived from Zadok, righteousness or justified. Righteous or justified. This indeed is characteristic of the Hebrew conception of the righteousness in all its developments. Whether it be a moral quality or a religious status, it is apt to be looked on as in itself controvertible and incomplete until it has been confirmed by what is equivalent to a judicial sentence. In other words, this concept of a person being righteous is not just an ethical term, but a legal idea. We see this in Deuteronomy 25:1. See, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case, they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Notice a judge does not make someone righteous or someone wicked. They declare what is to be true about them. It's a legal declaration. Another example of that is Proverbs 17:15. Puts it in the other direction. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Again, they don't make a person righteous or wicked. They declare what is true about them. Therefore, the contrast in Habakkuk 2:4 is between the person who is proud and not morally upright and the one who is legally righteous by his steadfast trust or faith. The one who is justified before God continues to live by that steadfast trust before God. Again, Palmer Robertson comments, this reinforces the fact that the source of true righteousness always remains outside the person. If continuing life is a gift received by faith, then the righteousness that it is on the basis of faith must have the same source. This echoes the statement in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In fact, Genesis 15:6 is cited in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 as important texts for how a person is justified by faith in Christ alone. And then finally, the justified person lives continually by his steadfast trust in God. The Hebrew syntax emphasizes that the justified person continues to live by his trust in God. Justified persons receive the gift of life by faith. Since this vision is for an appointed time, the life mentioned here is not only this life, but even extends for eternity, eternal life. John Calvin described this grace, which Habakkuk sets forth in the text, quote, it is that faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. This phrase, that righteous shall live by his faith, is quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. Paul uses the text as a foundational phrase through his epistle to the Romans. The righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. Again, quoting Palmer Robertson, faith serves as the origin of the righteousness and justification, and as a framework for the continuation of the righteousness and sanctification. The apostle then develops this twofold role of faith as originally presented in Habakkuk 2:4, dealing with the faith that is received in the gift of justification in chapters 1-5 of the Romans, and sanctification 6-8. Paul offers a well-balanced gospel in his development of the theme. It has a similar usage in Galatians 3. Hebrews 10:38 cites it for the purpose of stressing the importance of persevering in faith. The roll call of faith, which follows in Hebrews 11, does not make faith a work and therefore canceling out Habakkuk's message, but it is by faith that all believers live faithfully throughout the ages. In AD 1100, Anselm, he lived 1033 approximately to 1109, The Archbishop of Canterbury wrote a tract to console the dying. He first asked a series of questions designed to help the sinner realize his own works could not save him. And then he addressed the dying person with these words: "Come then, while life remains in you, in Christ's death place your whole trust. Let his sacrifice alone cover your sin. Then when you stand through judgment, say, war between your wrath and me, I plead the death of Jesus Christ. I put it between my sins and you. His merits I offer for those which I ought to have, but have not." Think of the date on that, 1100. "Finally, the wicked continue in their boastful ways." You see, in verse 5, "The more of the wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." Elaborates with imagery, the proud man, he gathers people and things for himself and is never satisfied. Certainly think of Babylon conquering the world around them. When I read this, I always think of Matthew 16:26, "For what will profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" I've often thought of that in case of people that are very gifted in certain areas, great athletes, musicians, artists, whatever it could be, and they don't know the Lord, they die, they go to hell. What's it profit to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And the ultimate question is, how do you become that justified person of Habakkuk 2:4? Well, in Romans 4:5, says, "But to him who justifies the ungodly, does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Notice he doesn't trust in his own works or anything he's experienced or anything he's done, but trusts in him, believes in him who justifies the ungodly. It's also not when he's made himself righteous through a whole series of pious acts. He throws himself on Christ as a sinner. And in that, he is justified. He is forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is credited to him. James White was in a debate with a Roman Catholic apologist. At the very end of that section, Romans 8 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or credit sin." And he asked the apologist, "How do you become that blessed man of Romans 4:8? And the man was stunned. He stood there and looked, and he said, "I don't know." His theology didn't tell him. How he could become that blessed man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. The only way you become that blessed man or that blessed woman is through faith in Christ. It's through turning away from self-righteousness and transferring trust completely to Christ alone. If you're not in Christ, through a reliant trust in him, you are still under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on you. Robert Raymond wrote, he said, "Salvation includes deliverance from the present wrath of God that abides on an unsaved person every moment of his or her life. Every person who is unforgiven is the minute-by-minute object of divine wrath. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He bends his bow and makes it ready." Psalm 7. "To have God's arrow pointed at you every moment of your life, even though it fly not from the bow as yet, is a terrible thing. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:18. "We are not on probation. In Adam we have already been found unworthy. We have already been weighed in the balances and found wanting. If you have not believed in Jesus, condemnation already rests on you. You are not reprieved. Oh, you are reprieved for a while, but your condemnation is assuredly recorded. Salvation, however, takes a sinner from under the cloud of divine wrath and reveals to them the divine love. The saved person can then say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. In 1662, David Dixon lay on his deathbed. He was a Presbyterian minister of the Church of Scotland. His wife had written a wonderful commentary on the Psalms. He was a professor of divinity in Glasgow University and later at Edinburgh University. But at the end of his life, at the age of 79, when he was visited by his friend, John Withingston, it was not those things to which he was looking. No, this is what he said. Quote, I had taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord and fled from both and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. John Carrick comments, he said, my good friends, have you done that? Have you taken all your good deeds and all your bad deeds, and have you cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord, and fled from both, and betaken yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him do you have sweet peace? Do you trust in Christ alone? Are you that blessed man or that blessed woman? Do you live by that faith and that steadfast trust? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have through Jesus. We're grateful that it's not by our works, our good deeds, our pious actions, because then we would certainly have no hope. And we thank you that Jesus was truly a propitiation for our sins, that he bore the wrath of God against us, forever removing that from those who trust in him, believe in him. We confess again our faith in Jesus and confess again that he is our only hope of salvation and trust in him alone, renouncing all trust in ourselves. In Jesus' name.